Well, this morning's reading is from Psalm 2. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 384. And it says this: Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But let me first mention that there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in relation to what we've been thinking about after this morning's service. And let me also mention that in your service sheets, there's an outline. So if that's helpful, please use that. Obviously, if it's not, then just leave it. But before we do any of that, let me first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity we have this morning to read it and reflect on it. And we do thank you for your servant David, who wrote this psalm, who spoke about his relationship with you that anticipated his son's relationship with you. Amen. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. There are many ways that society shows hostility towards Christianity. Christian doctors and nurses must tread carefully. They mustn't be seen or thought to be abusing their power by asking a patient if he or she wants to be prayed for. A school teacher must always talk of the Christian in the third person. It can never be, I believe, but it must always be, a Christian believes. People often dismiss Christianity in the phrases they use. One such phrase is, I wish I had your faith. This one's very clever because at first we think it sounds very positive. If only I had your faith. It sounds like they want it, but they just haven't got it. But then if you pause and think on it just a moment longer, you realise that when they say faith, they don't mean trusting God, but rather they mean something along the lines of blind gullibility. All of a sudden, it doesn't sound quite so encouraging. It becomes, well, I wish I was as gullible as you are. You'll often hear people say, I can tell right from wrong. If you glance down at verse 3, we see people do not like to be told what to do. And of course, at this point, we're reminded of Adam and Eve, who find it desirable to be like God, because they believe they can determine what is good and what is evil. In short, people don't like Christianity because it means they cannot be gods themselves. Politicians often give their thoughts on their own beliefs. One such politician said, "But do I have faith? And is it important? Yes, my own faith is there." And he goes on to say, "I think that it's perfectly possible to live a good life without having faith, by which I mean a positive and altruistic life. But I think the teachings of Jesus, just as the teachings of other religions, are a good guide to help us through." And so what you notice is that politicians end up reducing all religions down to ethics, right and wrong. You notice he's ignored the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and has jumped straight to the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And these are just a few examples, but we see that though it is subtle, our nation does conspire against God. And a lot of the time we don't notice it. And we don't notice it because it's so subtle. We're not out and out being persecuted, but instead there's a gradual but constant pressure. It's so mild, we hardly notice it. Most of us were brought up with it, and it's therefore just become the norm. But it means that when we read Psalm 2, why the nations conspire against the Lord and against his anointed one, we're tempted to think, well, our country doesn't conspire against God. It's only those countries where there's severe persecution. But I think we shouldn't find ourselves feeling left out. In fact, in some sense, it's more difficult when the hostility is so subtle. See, when the hostility is subtle and it's also so pervasive, it's hard to know what effect we can have. Our politicians undermine Christianity. The media is anti-Christian. Prayer is not allowed in our health service. Children are not allowed to hear Christian testimony. And our family and friends are hostile too. And in the end, the unspoken message that we hear all the time is, don't talk to me about Jesus. And you kind of find yourself thinking, well, what hope does the church have? The church is so small compared to the politicians, the media, and the great structures that influence and shape our country. Well, let's have a look at Psalm 2. First of all, it's worth reminding ourselves a little history. Israel was a small and insignificant nation. In fact, it was so insignificant it grew into a nation during its time in slavery. Yet when we read verses 1 to 3 of this psalm, it sounds as if Israel is this great superpower and that all the nations are under Israel's power. And the nations are gathering together to free themselves from Israel's rule. But if you search Israel's history, this was never the case. Even at the height of Israel's history, during David and then Solomon's rule, they never enjoyed such power. But that's because the psalm is not talking about Israel, the superpower, because they're a small and insignificant nation. It's rather talking about God, the superpower, who is God of all the earth, who is the Lord over all nations. And it's exactly for this reason that God chose Israel as a nation to represent him and not a superpower. You see, during Israel's history, any time Israel were to overpower a stronger nation, all of the nations that saw this could not think it was because of Israel's strength. They'd have to attribute it to their God. The only way such a small and insignificant nation could overpower these greater nations is because they must have a great God. However, at the same time, the nations are quick to forget this. And here we find that they are conspiring against Israel's God. We see how God responds in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Have a look at how he's described. He sat on his throne, and his throne is in heaven. It begins to put the rulers' attempts to conspire against the Lord into context. First he laughs, then he scoffs at their attempts. If we think of it for a moment, the one who sustains their life, who is providing them with the breath they need to breathe, is not going to ever be threatened by any conspiracies they may have. You see, God's relationship with humanity has been described as the father who holds his child up in his arms. And when the son slaps his father's face, he can only do so because the father is holding him up to his face. In the same way, the rulers could only gather against the Lord because he continues to sustain them. Therefore, they are no threat to God. He then goes on to demonstrate in action by doing exactly what he had intended to do. And he installs his king on the throne. Then in verse 10, we see that the nations are addressed. And they are told that they're to be wise. And there are two things that they're told to do. The first is to fear the Lord. Now, as we read the Bible, the phrase fear the Lord comes up all the time. And we would naturally think of being scared. But it's not quite what it means. So the fear the Lord is to stop being so confident in ourselves, to recognise and realise who God is, what God has done, and what God is capable of. So to fear the Lord is to know what he's capable of, and then when we approach him appropriately with that in mind. The second thing the nations are told to do is to kiss the Son, which means to bow down to the Son. Now it gets a little bit confusing because throughout the psalm, the same person is referred to in three different ways. And you can find yourselves as you read it thinking, is this still referring to the same person, or is this introducing a third person or a second or third person? So let's just have a brief recap. Verse 2, the nations conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. Then in verse 6, the Lord says, I've installed my king. And that's still talking about the same person. Then in verse 7, it says, he said to me, and again this is the same person speaking, you are my son. So the same person is called the Anointed One, he's called the King, and he's then referred to as the Son. And in verse 12, the kings of the other nations are told to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, the one who is the King, the one who is God's anointed one. Now, if we go back to verse 2 again briefly, if we were reading the Hebrew text here, you would see the word Messiah. The word Messiah is translated into English as the Anointed One. Now, the Greek word for Messiah is the word Christ, both of which, when translated into English, means the Anointed One. And the Anointed One simply means God's chosen King. The one he anoints to become king is then the Anointed One. So that makes sense of what's going on in verse 6. I've installed my king, my anointed one, on his throne. Then in verse 7, the king also becomes the Lord's son. So the king of Israel would be referred to as God's son. So we begin to see why the advice to the kings is to kiss the Son. Especially when we see in verse 8 what God promises the Son. He says this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." God is saying, I will make the nations your inheritance. You'll have power like an iron scepter, whereas the other nations are going to be like pottery. So the second piece of advice to the kings, kiss the Son lest he be angry with you, we can see why it's good advice. Look then at the end of the psalm, or particularly the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, who does in him refer to? Well, first of all, we might think it must refer to the Lord or God. Take refuge in the Lord. Of course, that would make perfect sense. But it cannot be that. It has to be the Son, because he is the last person that's been mentioned. And so here at the end of verse 12, we see that it is only through God's anointed, only through God's King, only through the one who has been called his Son, that refuge can be found. If the kings are to take the advice and avoid what is coming to them, they must approach the King of Israel. To avoid being on the wrong side of the Lord, the God of all the earth, you have to go through Israel's king. As you read through the Bible and you get to Samuel, have you ever wondered why David is so reluctant to kill Saul? Despite the fact that Saul is trying to kill David, he refuses to take Saul's life. Even when David has Saul cornered, because Saul's relieving himself, and David is in a cave with all his men, he still doesn't kill him. What reason does he have for not killing him? It's simply this. Saul is God's anointed one. And even though Saul was far from God's favour, it did not change the fact that God had anointed him king of Israel. And David knew, you do not cross God's anointed one. When David meets the man who killed Saul, he says to him, "Why were you not afraid to lift a hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And that straight away David strikes him down dead. You can also begin to understand why Peter spoke to Jesus with such indignation when Jesus testified that he, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, must suffer much. So Peter said, "You're the Christ." Jesus' reply is, "The Christ must suffer much." And to Peter, that makes no sense, because Jesus is God's anointed one. So the message of Psalm 2 is clear. Israel's king is God's anointed. And the only way to approach God is to approach the king, to kiss the son. The only place refuge is to be found is in the Son. And yet, day in and day out, the unspoken message we imbibe is not to speak of Jesus. Do not speak of the Christ. Don't speak of God's anointed one. Don't speak of the one, the only one, where refuge can be found. And we read earlier on in Acts 4, the men that held Peter and John commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. At which point they were released and they went to the other believers and told them what had happened. And immediately they turned to Psalm 2 and prayed. You see, it wouldn't make any sense not to speak of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. And it's only through him that refuge can be found. Yet the threats to Peter and John were both severe and real. And so too we find ourselves in a country where the nation conspires and the threats are there. We live in a country where the doctor and the nurse can dispense the drugs God created to cure illness. But we're not allowed to ask him for them to work. Why does the drug work day after day after day? Because God has created a world which he is sustaining so that what happens one day will happen another. The child that learns all about how the world works is not allowed to be taught about the God who made it. One friend thinks to believe in God is gullible, another that he's better placed than the all-knowing God to decide what is right and what is wrong. And the politician mentions Christianity when he thinks he might get a few more votes, but in the same sentence undermines it. The unspoken message that we hear day in and day out is, do not speak of Jesus. And yet God's anointed one is the only place where refuge can be found. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm and the great encouragement that it is. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to reflect on the fact that you are enthroned in heaven and any attempts to conspire against you merely cause you to laugh and scoff, because you are the creator and you sustain all life, that everything that there is, everything that lives, belongs to you and has its being because you have given it life. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by that. And though we may feel that the church is small and we might feel weak, we should know that you are the God who is in control of all things. And we thank you, Lord, as well, how we can reflect on the King of Israel, who was your anointed one, who was told that he would be considered as your son, and that his fulfillment is found in your son Jesus, that you have established him on your throne, and that he is the place where refuge can be found. Amen. I mentioned at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity for any questions or comments on anything that was said. Any questions of clarification or any queries? Paul?
So in this psalm there's obviously a lot of kind of dual reference to David as one of his line and Jesus as one of the things in heaven. I just wondered if you could sort of explain a little bit more would David have been writing this thinking of talking about himself? Does it apply that strongly to him as King of Israel at that point? Or would it be inappropriate to say that yes, it does apply to a King of Israel and it isn't actually only exclusively the
Yep, okay, so the question is, how are we to read this psalm? Is David thinking about himself, or is he primarily just thinking about this is Jesus? So something along those lines. Yeah, thanks. Helpful question. So, again, I think as we read the Bible, we want to be reading it, you know, as a storyline from start to finish, and allowing ourselves to see it in the phase of redemptive history that it is. So, of course, you know, assuming that this is written by David, which Acts 4 confirms, David is talking about himself because he is the anointed one. He's talking about how he is the King of Israel, and that there is this peculiar relationship between the King of Israel and God in that they are father and son. And this is something that Adrian's mentioned a number of times, that we're to make a distinction between a number of titles. So we can think in terms of God's son, and we can think that means the second person of the Trinity, who is the eternal son. But here, of course, that cannot and does not apply to David. David has been given like an honorary title of God's son, meaning the King of Israel is my son. And there's numerous times when this happens. So in Luke, at the end of the genealogy, Adam is God's son. Doesn't mean he's divine. It simply means that he is being created, given life, and has this honorary title of God's son. So at this point, as we're reading this psalm, we're thinking in terms of any king in David's line is going to be considered the father's son. So they have the honorary title, the King of Israel is God's son. So that means, as we understand this, and we get to Jesus, we've got to make sure we don't take that title away and those two titles get confused, because Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the promise that's given to David that there will be a King of Israel on your throne forever. Now, how David would have understood that is, my son will be on the throne after me, his son will be on the throne after me, his son will be on the throne after him, you know, and so on. I don't think he would ever have expected that there'd be one king who would be eternal, necessarily, or at all. So when we get to Jesus, of course, the first thing we know about him is that he is the second person of the Trinity, therefore he is God's son. the Father, the Son. You know the Son, you know the Father. But he's also given this honorary title because he is God's anointed one. He's the Messiah. So he's also the Son, the King, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son. So I think that's helpful because as we read Psalm 2 then, we're not rushing too quickly to thinking, oh, this is just talking about Jesus. But rather we're seeing how, you know, let's explore how this talks about the Davidic king. And then as we sort of mine all the information we can get about what it means to be the Davidic king, then actually when we get to Jesus and we explore who he is, we get a fuller picture of what it means to for him to be the Davidic king. You know, so I think the tendency is just to think, oh, this is about Jesus, he brings salvation. He dies on the cross and he saves us. But actually there's a much more fuller account going on of how he is the one who is installed on his throne. He is the one who's the Father's Son, who will bring judgment. You know, there's a lot more going on in this psalm than simply he brings salvation. So, yeah, is that helpful?